Well, I've been asked to speak on the person of Ezra from the Old Testament. You're undergoing a series of Old Testament leaders, and Ezra is one of them. And the focus of our ministry this morning will be primarily Ezra chapter 9. So if you haven't turned to that, you want to turn to that now. Ezra chapter 9. We had fine reading of the scripture regarding that portion. And for most of us, I take it that we really don't have as much an appreciation for the person of Ezra as some of the other Old Testament leaders. We're familiar with Joshua and all the exploits he did for the Lord in the book of Joshua, as we see in other scriptures as well. We're familiar with Abraham and with Moses and with Gideon and other great heroes of the faith. But Ezra, where does he fit into the picture? I take it that a lot of us do not have that same familiarity with Ezra as we do with others. But Ezra was a priest and a scribe in the Old Testament who lived somewhere in the neighborhood of the 5th century B.C. And Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 tells us that he was a skilled scribe. As a matter of fact, tradition tells us that Ezra was one who had memorized the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. And so he was quite an accomplished individual, if tradition is right, and if we can trust it in that way. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. But either way, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, tells us that he was a ready scribe or a skilled scribe. And history also tells us that Ezra was the one who actually put the Old Testament books in the order that they're in today. Have you ever asked yourself that question? You know, as the children of Israel going through the wilderness, they didn't have First Kings to look at and find some lessons, or the book of Ezra or anything else. All they had was the book of the law of Moses. And for most of Israel's history as a nation, they did not have a lot of these books to draw lessons from. And so it was a progressive revelation, we might say, from God. Well, it was Ezra who is credited with having put them in the order that they're in. So even though a lot of us do not have an appreciation, perhaps, of a person like Ezra, he is far more important than we think, because he was one that led in one of the returns of the nation of Israel back to Israel from Babylon. Perhaps you're familiar with some of the history. There were three returns that occurred with the nation of Israel. The first return was under Zerubbabel 80 years before. The second return is from Ezra some 80 years later, in the year about 458 B.C., and then there was a third return under Nehemiah. And Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The whole nation had really suffered. They had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so these three returns occurred with years between them. And Ezra was one of those who returned with the nation of Israel. So we have chapter 9 before us. And in it is a tremendous chapter. It's a template, we might say, of what occurs or what needs to occur for God's people to sort of get back on track, to be back in tune with Him, to be used in an effective way for God's service. And it offers us, as I say, a template, a guideline, benchmarks as to what we need to do, not only corporately as a group of God's people, but also individually in our own private lives. Now, the book of Ezra is actually split into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 are recorded by Ezra, and they record Israel's first return some 80 years before. Now, you might be asking, if you're a thinking person, how did Ezra know what to write about? If he wasn't there, it was 80 years before. Of course, Ezra is the skilled scribe and someone who had prepared his heart for the Lord, it says in that same chapter, chapter 7, verse 10. And so Ezra was a priest there in Babylon, and the nation of Israel had already returned some 80 years before, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, gave this decree that allowed Ezra to bring some other people back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so he was a dedicated individual. And let's face it, dedication has its rewards, does it not? Consecration to the Lord and dedication to the Lord gives us opportunities to be used by the Lord in a powerful way. And this is what happened with Ezra. And so God was raising up this individual, Ezra, who was very skilled, who had privately prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And God made that opportunity to be used of him. That's the way we ought to be as well in our own lives, to realize God can do that, use us in a very powerful way. And that's what Ezra did here. And so the account is given to us in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra under the return from Zerubbabel, that first return 80 years before. Chapters 7 through 10 is the return under Ezra. So there's two parts, chapters 1 through 6 under Zerubbabel, and then here Ezra's return in chapters 7 through 10. And that's in the first person. And it's interesting, as we get to that portion, as you see that transition take place, it goes from the third person to the first person in Ezra. So we see he's got personal experience. Now he can write from personal experience all the events that took place. Whereas before he had access to the records and he recorded those things. And they're given to us in God's word. And so we have a very clear record here of what happened in the nation of Israel and what happened through the instrumentality of this tremendous leader, Ezra, the scribe and the priest of Israel. And I can't help but think of that great verse found in Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "Know this, that the Lord has set apart him who is godly for himself." And as we consecrate ourselves personally, privately, in our own lives, God can use you in a powerful way for his service. But he needs private dedication. He needs private consecration in our lives in order for that to take place. And then God opens the door that no man can shut, sometimes closes the door that no man can open. And God wants to use you and me in a powerful way. There's that great verse found in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. "The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." And so it's a matter of coming down and being dedicated to the Lord, and the Lord then using those people who will serve him and are dedicated to him. Well, let's go back for just a minute to chapter 7 for a moment. Let's take a closer look at some of the things there, just to highlight this and bring this up to the point that we're going to look at in chapter 9. Chapters 1 through 6, that great return under Zerubbabel, that took place. There was a revival that took place at that point. This is 80 years before Ezra took place. That's how it began. And then 25 years before that temple was completed. So now we come to chapter 7. And with the end of the events under Zerubbabel's ministry and the beginning of Ezra is now about 50 years. And Ezra is in Babylon. He gets the word about coming back. He gets the okay. And it says here in verse 6, look at chapter 7, verse 6, "Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready or a skilled scribe in the law of Moses." Whether he had memorized all of it or not, I can't say. But again, tradition tells us that he had done that. And so it was granted to him, it says there in verse 6, that the king Artaxerxes gave him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Notice it is in the third person. Ezra's writing this, but he's writing about himself. Then it says in verse 10, Ezra writing about himself here says, "Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord of law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances." There's an interesting little progression, isn't it? In verse 10, he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Starts all there. Private consecration in the heart. Then once that takes place, there has to be a desire to do it. That's obedience to the word of God. Granted that many of us maybe know the fundamentals of the faith. We might know the word in some ways, but the question is, are we really obeying the word to do it? So he prepared his heart, then he did it. And of course, once that takes place, then there's that opportunity to actually teach these things. And that's the order that we see here. Here's that verse in Acts chapter 1, written by Luke. It says, "These are the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And I always like that little order right there. And of course, he's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He can do anything he wants, any order he wants to, but it should be a reminder to you and me that in order to teach, we must do first. In some ways, we earn the right to be heard by doing that order. The obedience first, and then the opportunities that come out of that. And that's what happened here with Ezra. He prepared his heart, it says here in 7:10. He said, prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel the statutes and the ordinances. And so in verse 11, right on down through toward the end of the chapter, the decree is given by the king of Persia, not a believer in God, but at least a king in Persia who granted that request by Ezra to go back to Jerusalem and to be involved in the work there. That decree is given to us right there in these verses. And when it was all finished, Ezra then prayed and praised God for what happened. We see those in verses at the very end, 27 through 28. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." And so he acknowledges all that. So he gets a list of people together to voluntarily go with him over to Jerusalem. And that list is given to us in chapter 8. And so as he's going through this and he's inventorying that list, he finds out that there are Levites that are not included in that. We find this verse here, look with me, at verse 15 of chapter 8. It says, "I gathered them together to the river that runs to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi." He realized that was a significant cog in the wheel, that there were no Levites included in this list that would go back as an entourage across the wilderness to go back to Jerusalem. And he knew that was significant to have them. And so he begins his work. See, Ezra was an important man because he understood the word of God. He was precise in his understanding of the word. He realized that the Levites needed to be included. And so just to shorten the story here, he does that. He assembles that group. He gets all the group together now, including the Levites. And he begins to pray, fast, and then to pray, and ask the Lord for blessing as they go. And what we find here is very interesting in chapter 8. Look with me at chapter 8, verse 21. He proclaims a fast at the river Ahava that he might afflict, he says, "We afflict ourselves," he's writing in the first person now, "before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones," that's children, "and for all our substance. And I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on our way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all them who forsake him." It says in verse 23, "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated by us." Now I find that very interesting. As we camp on that verse and ponder that for a moment, is there a possibility that we can use the language of saying that we trust the Lord for this or for that, and in a practical way deny that he's even involved? And that's what Ezra was saying right here. He had assembled all these people together. He got the okay from the king to go this great distance across the wilderness to Jerusalem. And he said to himself, he said, "I'm ashamed to ask the king for a protective group, because that would seem like it's really that we're not trusting the Lord. We're saying the good hand of God is upon us." And then to go ask for a king would be a practical denial of that. Now let's just ponder that for a second. Are there cases in our lives that we might be saying, "Lord, we're trusting you for this," but then in a practical, public way, we do those things that really don't show that we're trusting him? And that's what Ezra is saying here. Words have to match his thoughts. And so he said, "We did not ask the king, and we prayed and we fasted, and God's hand indeed was good upon us and gave us protection as we traveled." It should be a searching matter in our own hearts and minds as we walk with the Lord in this scene, to realize that when we say these things, we really mean what we say when we're saying we're trusting the Lord, and not just saying as a matter of speech and not really practicing it in our lives. And so there's a great lesson here all throughout all these things as we ramp up here to chapter 9. And they all make their move and go across the wilderness. And of course, it would have been a vulnerable time for them. It would have been people robbing them perhaps on the way, but God did indeed protect them. And so they arrive in Jerusalem. It says in verse 31, "They departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such that lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days." So they arrive in Jerusalem. They had gotten the okay from the king. God had protected them. Everything seems to be positive. People had already come from Babylon. The nation of Israel had already made the first return on Zerubbabel 80 years before. And everything is looking up. And it sounds great. Until we read in the opening verses of chapter 9, which we heard read, that when Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, he found, and he was shocked to find, something that he couldn't believe. That those people who had been there and gotten there 80 years and had now settled in the next generation of Israelites had settled in the land, back in the land again, that they had intermarried with the people of the land. They had deliberately violated God's word, who told them to remain separated from the peoples to maintain that pilgrim mindset and not to violate his word. And that's what we read in the opening verses here of chapter 9. We read here in verse 2 that they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed had mingled or mixed themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the prince and rulers had been chief or first in this trespass. And so verse 3, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished or appalled. Boy, talk about somebody who's going through a lot of problems here. He pulled out his beard. He was so bothered by this. But this is what made Ezra the leader that he was. This is why God used him in such a powerful way, is because he indeed had a real heart concern for God's people and for God's word. And if there's ever going to be a revival, because these events paved the way for the great revival under Nehemiah 13 years later, Nehemiah chapter 8, that there needs to be some radical action taking in the congregation of God's people, much less in the private lives of his people, for God to do the blessing that we all desire and we all want. And this is what Ezra is going through. He's going through travail of soul because of what he sees. Here, God had been so gracious to the nation of Israel and allowed them to come back after 70 years of captivity. They had bowed down to idols prior to that, about 150 years before. And God says, you like idols so much? I'll take you to the place where it's filled with idols, the very origin of idols in Babylon. So God brought them to, had them come under the captivity of the Babylonians, and they went off for 70 years in Babylon. But God, in his goodness and in his grace, as he always is, works on behalf of his people, doesn't forget his promises to his people. And he raised up that opportunity in Cyrus the Persian, who conquered Babylon, to allow the nation of Israel to come back. And God's grace and God's goodness was abundant. And yet, despite all the promises that were given by God, especially through the prophet Zechariah, here they are not obeying his word. Are we that far away from that? I don't think so. Can't you say in your heart of hearts that God has been good to you? God has taken care of you. He's preserved you. He's demonstrated and lavished his care and love upon you, blessed us with all spiritual blessings, all these wonderful things we see from God's word. And then when we have the opportunity, we have a tendency to drift away to the things of the world. We have some interests, we might say, and some of us could say we flirt with the world. And yet with God's word here in our hands, with the promises of God's word, with the track record of his goodness and grace in our hearts and our lives, we still have a tendency, don't we, to drift back into the things of the world. We allow the things of the world to come in our lives and show really in some practical way, in an outward way, that our hearts are not really prepared to seek the Lord, to do the things that he wants us to do. Now, we're human. We understand that. We can use that as a convenient excuse. We're just human. But really, when it comes to it, with all that God has done, doesn't he deserve our best? And I speak to my own heart about this. And so that's what Ezra is all concerned about. And so in chapter 9, we see some elements of his prayer that should remind us of what our attitude should be. If God's going to use us in a very powerful way, in a wonderful way for his honor and glory personally, as well as corporately, as a company of his people, what needs to be done? Well, first off, we see the element here of Ezra is the anguish, right? His anguish. It says here that he tore his clothes, he even plucked off the hair of his from his head. It says in verse 4, there assembled unto me everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, and I sat appalled or astonished until the evening sacrifice. He was really demonstrating his sorrow of heart for what had taken place. Now, I find it very interesting because one of the reasons why we can say this is a true leader of God's people is that he identified with his people, right? Notice what he says here in the next verse, in verse 5. It says, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having torn my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens." Now, from what I just explained, what Ezra was like, a man who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and one who had been in a place of opportunity and been used of God and raised up by God to be used in that way, and yet he's identifying with his people here by saying, "We have done these things." It takes us back to Daniel, it takes us back to Nehemiah later on, in their great prayers of confession. They identify with God's people and they say, "We," and that's what he's saying, even though he probably, in my mind, didn't even do these things or was anywhere near it. He identified with God's people. Your series of messages for the month of September have been on leaders in the Old Testament. And here is one leader who identified and prayed because he identified. He was down there with the people. There's a great verse in Ezekiel, might be the third chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was another one who was dedicated to the Lord in the days when Israel first went off to captivity. And it says, after he realized all that had gone on, he says he sat down where they sat. And this is a true leader of God's people. Not to point the finger and say the reason why you're having problems is because of your sin, but rather saying we've all sinned to one degree or another. And he identifies with the people of God. And this is the anguish of soul that he's going through. But not only that, he admits the guilt, right? First there's the anguish, then there's the admission of guilt. Verse 7, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day." Chapter 9, verse 7. "And for our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day." And he goes on and reiterates all these things. And drop your eye down to verse 11. He says, this is really the core of the problem. He says, "Which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which we go to possess it, it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness." Sounds like our day, doesn't it? I mean, with all that we have in the world around us, with all that's on the computers and all that's on media and the television and everything else, that sounds just like our day. The problem with the people of God here in Ezra's day was they were allowing the world to find entrance into their own lives. And they got attracted to it, drawn toward it. And this is ever the lesson that we learn in the pages of Scripture, that in our lives there often comes that defining moment where we can go one way or the other, like Lot in Genesis chapter 13. There is a conflict between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abram. And there was some conflict. It wasn't between Lot and Abram. It was between their servants. And so there was some sort of issue that came up. And so now how is this issue going to be resolved? How is this trial going to be taken care of? And it says at that point that Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked and he saw all the land of Sodom, that it was a well-watered plain. And it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. In this trial in his own life, the way he found his escape was to look somewhere else outside of the covenant and the promises of God. That's how it happens oftentimes in our lives too. We go through some difficulty, some problem, whatever it might be. Looking for someone to marry. We're looking for this job or that situation. And there's always this defining moment. Which way are we going to go? Are we going to stay true to the Lord? Or we're going to listen to the alluring voices of the world around us. And that's what Lot did. And that's what these people did. Now, I find it very interesting. The nation of Israel at this point was going along pretty well in their existence, and yet they compromised God's word. In other words, they went over the goodness and grace of God, disregarded that, and still did these things. It didn't look like they were doing that bad in their lives as a nation, and yet they were violating God's word. And you may be sailing along right now, and things seem to be pretty much ripple-free in your life. It doesn't necessarily mean that's the blessing of God for you in your life. Don't confuse the absence of trial for the approval of God. There can be that way in which you are going along violating God's word and he's still being good to you. And that's what was happening with Israel. And yet Ezra had to come in there and identify the problem. Wouldn't be a popular guy, for sure. But he identifies the problem. And he acknowledges his guilt and the guilt of Israel. And he acknowledges the goodness of God as well. Notice, just go back up for a second in verse 8. He says, "Now for a little moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail, or a peg, we might say, in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." What is he saying here? He's saying God in his goodness, Ezra is acknowledging here, God in his goodness has given us a testimony in this place because of his goodness and his grace. And whether it's the nation of Israel back in the 5th century B.C. or it's Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar, New Jersey, in September 2009, God will honor his word. He'll give a testimony in a place for his glory. Regardless of how God's people may not be living up to their promise or living up to their standing in Christ, God has given that testimony and that sure promise that he'll maintain a testimony for his glory and for his grace. And that's what was taking place right here. Well, just to wrap up then, we see the anguish that he's going through. We see the acknowledgement, the admission of guilt, the acknowledgement of God's goodness, and we also see the action that's to take place. And so it says in verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day." They were able to get out of Babylon. "Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this." And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 10, "When Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept bitterly." Chapter 10 continues that very interesting story. They make that decision to separate from the influences of the world around them. And that list is given in chapter 10. And it paves the way for this great revival that takes place under Nehemiah, as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8. That's what has to happen with God's people. You know, someone said most of the preaching they hear is negative preaching. And yet, you know, in the Word of God, there's this continual need to bring God's people back to where they need to be. The constant reminder, stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance. I don't know how pure they are sometimes, but bringing us back to that point where we trust his word and look at his word again and evaluate our own personal lives. And that's what Ezra is being raised up to do here in God's record. He had to remind God's people they had compromised in so many different areas. That's what we need to do as well. And maybe there's something in your own life that needs to be taken out that is preventing you from moving ahead. You know, I think there is a very clear argument that can be made from Scripture that when we have an altar like it was in Elijah's day, an altar to the Lord in one way and an altar to Baal in another. That's what happened with Elijah. He stood up on Mount Carmel and he said to the people there, these are the nation of Israel, he says, "You have an altar in your heart and an altar to Baal at the same time." He says, "Make sure you choose, make a difference which way you will go." And sometimes we can have an altar to Baal and an altar to God at the same time. We remove that influence and there's this great thrust of spiritual energy and desire to serve the Lord. And that's what Ezra was being, was doing here with God's people. Maybe that's what we need to do in our own lives too. It's a day, this day which we live is a dark day. It's a day of spiritual famine. There's a lot of problems out there in the world. There's no question about it. There's influences and adversities against God's people. But in order for God's people to really sense the presence and power of God work in their lives, there still needs to be that need for separation from the things of the world. We don't hear too many messages on the separation from God's, from the things of the world for God's people. But this is what we come away with Ezra. And he was a leader of God's people because he had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. That's what we need to do. Prepare our hearts. And how does that come? Reading his word, asking for his help. But foremost is making sure that we eradicate those things from our lives that would keep us from moving in that direction. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you again for the record of your word that teaches us so many important things about the Christian life. Here in the life of Ezra and the events that surrounded his ministry, we see, Father, are reminded again of the importance of not allowing the world to find entrance into our private lives to keep us from moving ahead in the things of God. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to each heart here about this important aspect of the Christian life, the life of separation. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting ourselves in the love of God. We pray, Father, we might do those things, that we might move on for you because of our desire and commitment to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. We thank you again for each one here. We pray your blessing and your help as we travel home. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.